Today's reading comes from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 27, and this can be found on page 1150. Starting at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defence to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I become a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share it in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Thomas. Let's keep our Bibles open and let's open our time in God's Word with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, we are completely free. We're free from sin. We're free from death. We're free from condemnation. And so today, through your Word, teach us how we ought to use our freedom. Lord, please make us humble people. Give us a purity of heart, one that desires Christ above all things and puts others before ourselves. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, last year, the publication Psychology Today reported a recent study that indicates that people across the globe have become more individualistic and more selfish in recent years. That we are moving from a model of society where we used to be more communal and dependent upon one another to one now where we're independent and self-reliant. And the research also suggests that there's a rise in narcissism that goes with this, suggesting that people are becoming more isolated and more focused on themselves rather than others. And the article went on to suggest that this increase in self-absorption was due to possibly to people having greater economic opportunity and greater mobility, so we can buy and do and all the things that we want without any hindrance. Or perhaps our selfishness was due to the increased influence in social media. You know, when you have a Facebook page that's all about me, presenting me, 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 me. Or perhaps this article suggests that it might be because of our leaders and our role models in society, that they're self-absorbed, and so as a result, it's rubbed off on us. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, well, great, but what does that have to do with me? You know? But in all seriousness, the danger is that as selfishness becomes more acceptable in society, that Christians can be influenced by the cultural air that we breathe, and as a result, we can become more selfish people. And the danger is that churches can become places where we selfishly assert our rights rather than to seek to serve Christ and one another. And while it may be that selfishness is more in fashion these days, the reality is that people being selfish isn't anything new, is it? And as we return to 1 Corinthians, in today's passage, the Apostle Paul confronts the self-focused arrogance that had taken hold of the Corinthian church. By the way, we've seen evidence of this selfishness and this arrogance at play just in the first 8 chapters of this letter. So for instance, rather than being united with one another, the Corinthians had devolved into these little tribes, with each tribe boasting that they were better than the other tribe. One saying, oh, I support Paul and we're the best. And one saying, no, I support Apollos and we're the best. And others still saying, no, it's Peter. We're the Peter group and we're the real true Christians. And rather than boasting in Christ, the Corinthians boasted in their wealth and their status in society and in their supposed superior wisdom to all other Christians, that they knew better, that they were better, in fact. And in prideful arrogance, the Corinthians had allowed sinful behavior to run amok in the church. And you know, it was a complete, absolute irony that at the same time as they were unwilling to hold one another account for actual sinful behavior, they were quite happy to sue one another in secular courts over little trivial matters. So they were quite happy to defend their rights, but look the other way at really quite awful sin. And last week, we saw how the Corinthians abused the freedom that they had in Christ. That they were selfishly unwilling to modify their behavior for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. And in response to the culture of selfishness that had developed in the Corinthian church, Paul put himself forward as an example. And from Paul's example, we can see from the first 18 verses that Paul was willing to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel. And then in verses 19 to 22, we can see that Paul was willing to modify his behavior for the sake of people coming to faith. And finally, in verses 23 to 27, we can see that Paul was willing to run the race, of faith in order to get that big prize. And so let's turn now to verses 1 to 18, where we can see that Paul was willing to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel. Let's read together just the first 6 verses where Paul writes this. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have a right to food and drink? Don't we have a right to take a believing wife along with us, as do other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? In these verses, Paul begins by defending his apostleship through a series of rhetorical questions. And with these questions,
Paul demonstrates that if anyone was in a position to assert their rights in the church, it would have been Paul. Because remember, Paul was an apostle. And Paul had actually seen Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. And it was because of Paul's work as an apostle that the Corinthians were even there in the church in the first place. Because Paul was one of the people who set up the church in Corinth. So if anyone deserves to be rewarded for their work, it's Paul. And in verse 7, Paul demonstrates that those who do make a living preaching the gospel and make that their life's work, they have the right to receive their living from the work of the gospel. So in the same way that a soldier doesn't work for free and a farmhand expects to be paid, so too people who make a living contending for the gospel, fighting the good fight for the faith, and those who make a living planting the seeds of the gospel, sharing the gospel with others, have a right to be paid for their work. And to demonstrate how biblical this principle is, in verse 8, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, where it says that we should not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. To demonstrate that if a farmer has a responsibility to take care of his beasts of burdens, then it seems fairly obvious that a church has a responsibility to take care of the gospel workers in their church. And if his case wasn't strong enough, in verse 13, Paul reminds the Corinthians that in the Old Testament, those who worked in the temple, they received their reward from what was left at the altar at the temple. Paul's trying to build a case that he indeed does have a right to be paid by the Corinthians. And so therefore, there is no doubt that Paul did have a right to ask the Corinthians to pay him, and yet, Paul did not press his rights with the Corinthians. I mean, it's kind of funny. After spending 14 verses thoroughly demonstrating that as an apostle he had a right to be paid, Paul wrote this in verse 15. Let's take a look. He said, "But I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this with the hope that you'll do such things for me." Paul wasn't hinting. He wasn't trying to get them to pay him. "I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast." And of course, Paul's boast was that he was selflessly serving Christ without any reward materially. Paul's service to Christ and the church was not motivated by selfishness, but purely out of a desire to advance the good news of Jesus Christ. Because for Paul, preaching the gospel was not just a way to make a living. It was his very life. He was compelled to share the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. And there's a number of lessons that we can draw from Paul's example. The first applies to us as individuals, which is that we ought to be willing to give up our rights for the sake of advancing the gospel. So for myself, I am on paid staff here at church, so some of the money that you give to church goes towards paying me. And by the way, I'm very thankful for that money. Because it means that I can devote all of my time to gospel ministry. I don't have to do other things. I can just do all my time in terms of leading Bible studies and sharing the gospel and running CE courses and getting you guys organized to run CE courses and all the other things that we do. Okay, and so I'm very thankful for that. I'm also really quite keen to keep my expenses quite low. So I don't buy fancy things with, we've got a little bit of a budget to buy books and things like that. I try to keep that as low as possible. Because that means more money for us to use in gospel work. You know, less money on me, more money on the church and on the work that we're doing. Because that's really quite important, isn't it? And if all of a sudden giving dried up here at church, guess what? I just go on reduced salary for a bit and we'd eat beans and toast. Yeah? And then if the money still didn't come in, guess what? I'd probably just get a part-time job. And if it still didn't come in, one of you guys would probably have to hire me. You know, as maybe, a banker. I don't know anything about banking. Maybe a laborer, maybe a bad accountant. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Okay? I just go get a real job. Okay? But that wouldn't stop me from serving in church, and it certainly wouldn't stop me from giving financially to church. And that would be whether I got my job back or not, because that actually doesn't matter. Because the gospel is most important. Advancing the gospel is most important. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is the only chance anyone in this world has of being saved. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues have no hope of salvation. And as we think about our involvement in church, that reality should be at the forefront of all of our minds. And yet for some of us, When we think about church, we primarily think of it as a bit of a personal luxury, the thing I do on a Sunday on occasion. You know? That church is basically about me and getting my needs met. That our primary reason for being here is my own personal gratification, what I get out of it. That church exists to give my kids nice activities to do. And so those children's church volunteers, they better have brought their A game today. I hope they do a good job and make my kids have a good time. That church exists to make me feel good. So the music group, you guys better be good today. I want to really feel it. You know, that church exists to give me friends. So pastors, elders, get to the front door at the end and make sure you smile. You know, make me really feel welcome. That everything should be really about my comfort. So you coffee a lot, make sure that's not too strong this week, please. And by the way, all those things are great. I hope that our kids have a fabulous time in kids' church. I love that we have a great team of volunteers on a Sunday morning that just serve their hearts out, and they do so selflessly. If normally the problems are created by me, and they're ever so gracious. They're like, it's okay, Drew, we'll sort it out even though you made the mistake. I love that about our group, that they're selfless and willing to serve, and that's a wonderful thing. And I hope that we do feel welcome and that we do feel connected. And that we do enjoy one another and that we do have fun in church. I hope that that's true. But to be clear, what we're doing here isn't just fun and games. And it's not just for our own personal gratification. But in fact, the mission of the church is one of life and death. Because we are sharing the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. And that means that sometimes we will need to forego what we think we should get out of church for the sake of the wider gospel mission. To help us understand what I'm talking about here, we could say that the church is more like a lifeboat than a cruise ship. See, on a cruise ship, your only concern is for personal gratification. So you eat lunch and you listen to stimulating talks and you have activities for the kids and you drink nice coffee. You know, cruise ship kind of concerns. But when you look at the ethos of a lifeboat, lifeboat stations like the RNLI station down at St. Helier or the one up at St. Catherine's Bay, you'll discover that the mission of saving lives affects everything they do. So most lifeboat crews are volunteers that come from all walks of life, and they make themselves available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, that they're oftentimes taken away from things in order to go serve. They're committed to continually training in life-saving techniques. They sacrifice time and energy and resource to give to the cause. And they're often called into frightening situations. But you know, they don't complain and they don't shrink away from the task. Because they know that lives are at stake. And when we think about our church's mission to share the gospel, which is our primary mission, and we think about our own individual role in that mission. We all have a role in that mission. It's not just the, you know, kind of paid professionals up front that do the work of the church. It's all of us that do the work of the church. When we think of our own role in that, well, we need to have the same ethic as the lifeboat crew member. We need to be willing to do hard things, and we need to be willing to make sacrifices, foregoing our own rights and preferences for the sake of the wider mission, because lives are at stake. And lives are at stake. You know, we did a bit of research and it's estimated that 97% of people in Jersey don't attend a church where they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That means that without the gospel, there's about 99,000 people on this island. Our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues who will spend eternity without God, without hope. And by the way, they're already living without hope. You know, think about it. Think about yourself before you were a Christian. If you are a Christian, you know, that hopeless feeling of wanting something more but not knowing what it is, that empty hole inside of you that you try to fill with all sorts of stuff. Or to narrow the scope, that means that among the people that you'll be working with tomorrow, a huge portion of them are searching, looking for answers, wanting someone to give them those answers desperately. And God has appointed you to be one of those people who will share that life-saving news. And by the way, someone did it with you, didn't they? There was a mom or a dad when you were really little who shared just the basics of the gospel with you. Or perhaps it was a colleague at work who said, hey, why don't you come along to this course that we're running at our church? I think you'd really like it. Or maybe it was a friend who met you in a time that was quite hard and said, can I pray for you? I would love to pray with you. Would you like to read the Bible with me? We could do it. No, you don't have to go to church. I'm not trying to recruit you. Just come along. Someone did that with you. And tomorrow you'll be with people who need you to do that with them. And so we need to have a life-saving mentality because lives are at stake. Spiritually, we are surrounded by people who are just drowning in life, aren't they? I mean, I don't know about you, but I have friends who are just drowning under the weight of life. But the good news is that God is so dedicated to saving lives that He gave His Son to die on a cross to free us from sin and death and that strangling feeling of life forever. God has given us a rescue plan. And if you have been rescued by Jesus, then you are called to be part of the lifeboat crew. When Jesus began His earthly ministry, He called disciples to become fishers of men, dedicated to saving lives. And when He rose again, He commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. And so therefore, if you are committed to the mission that Jesus gave us, it will mean that some of us will need to shift our thinking from kind of cruise ship mode to lifeboat saving mode. So for instance, if we take seriously our mission to reach more people for Christ, that means that on a Sunday, we're going to be a little less comfortable. We won't have as many seats around us to kind of spread out in, right? And so as a result of that, our nice warm fellowship will have new people coming through the door. And that might mean that we don't get to sit where we usually sit. Or it might be that our parking spot gets taken up and we've got to go down the street. And it might be that we have to forego chatting with our really, really close friend because there's that new person who's brand new in church and they're going, I don't know anyone. No one knows me. I'm never coming here again. Ah. And then they have you come up to them and go, hey, how are you doing? And they're like, ah, I feel better now. My lifeline is here. And as we pursue this life-saving mission, it might be that all of us need to start serving rather than just relying on those faithful few. You know, the 80-20 rule needs to flip around so that 80% of people are helping out for those 20% of people who are new in the lifeboat. Because, you know, in a lifeboat, there's just lots and lots of jobs. Everybody's got a job. And as we begin to bring new people into the lifeboat, it might be that they are really looking to figure out how they can serve. And they might be better suited at doing a job that we're currently doing. But we quite like doing that job. And so then there needs to be kind of a reshuffling of the jobs. And that can be a little bit uncomfortable, can't it? Because now I'm doing something new that I'm not as comfortable doing. But the goal of service is not to be served, it's to serve and to give your life to others. In serving Christ, sometimes we need to give up what we think is due to us for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was willing to give up his rights. He didn't assert them. He didn't demand what he was entitled to. Instead, he gave up his rights for the sake of advancing the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's follow his example. And as we continue in our passage, we can see that Paul was flexible and he was willing to change in order to reach more people for the gospel. Let's read together from verse 19, where Paul writes this. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I am myself not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became as like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. In these verses, Paul demonstrates a personal flexibility wherein he is willing to conform and modify his behavior so as to reach as many people as possible with the good news of Jesus Christ. So when Paul was with Jewish people, he would become like a Jew. Now, of course, the Jews in Paul's day still followed the Old Testament, ceremonial and civil law, which had to do with keeping Israel distinct from the other nations and keeping Israel ceremonially pure. But of course, Paul and all of the new Christians, they knew that these laws, these ceremonial and civil laws, they were fulfilled in Christ. That Jesus had made a way for all people to know God and not just the Jews. And so we don't need to be circumcised anymore. Because in Christ, there's no distinction now between Jew and Gentile in God's eyes. And Paul knew that when Jesus died on the cross, He paid the price for our sin. He had become the way that we are pure before God. And therefore we're free from those Old Testament regulations having to do with eating certain way or you know, washing in a certain way, because our purity comes from Christ, not from our ceremonial activity. And yet, Paul was willing to live as a Jew when he was with the Jews. Or as he puts it in verse 20, "To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." By the way, if you go back into the book of Acts, you can see this actually play out in Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is with his assistant minister, Timothy, who came from a Jewish Gentile background, kind of half his family was half and half. And he instructs Timothy to go get circumcised so that they could better minister to the Jewish people. Now, Timothy didn't need to do that, but it was something that he did in order to reach more people for Christ. And Paul instructed him to do that. You know, but equally, Paul was willing to live like a Gentile when he was with Gentiles. Because for Paul, these cultural identities were just morally neutral. And so he would adjust to fit with the people around him in order that he might save more people. Paul was willing to become a slave in order to win more people for Christ. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the children go upstairs to learn the Bible in ways that are accessible to children. So right now, the children are upstairs and they are learning from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 just like we are. Okay? And parents, we do that on purpose so that after church, when you're having lunch with them or you're having your beans on toast or whatever it is you're eating, you can say, "Hey, what'd you do in church? I did the same thing. Let's talk about it." So that you become the primary teacher of your children. They're learning the same thing we are, the same gospel they're learning upstairs, but they're doing so in ways that are accessible to them. So they play games that relate to the message. And they sing action songs. So they do, "Wow, my God is a great big God," and they do like this. I mean, can you imagine the men in this room going, I don't think we'd do it at all. I see some shaking of heads already. Okay? And they do crafts. And they have dramatic interpretations of the passages. And at the same time, the adults stay downstairs and we learn the way that adults learn. Now, some of us might want to be up there with the kids. I don't know. But, you know, the point is that we modify our behavior and our culture in order to best reach children for the gospel. The same gospel that's being taught in both places. See, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it never changes. This stays the same. But the way that we share the gospel with different types of people will inevitably change in different contexts. So if you go to faithful churches in Africa or in Eastern Europe or in Asia or in America or here in Britain, you will see that they will teach the same gospel truth. But churches will look culturally different, won't they? You know, sometimes you'll have more music, sometimes there'll be way less music, sometimes the church meeting will last all day long, sometimes it's just an hour. Sometimes the speaker is animated and full of emotion, sometimes he's quite reserved. And he doesn't have much emotion. And you know, these differences are reflective of the different cultural contexts around the world. The way that we do church can and does change in different contexts, but the content of the gospel never changes. So what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that we're not slaves to any one particular cultural expression or format or preference. And at the same time, we are happy to conform what we do and how we do it to reach more people with the life-saving, life-changing, unchanging gospel that destroys sin and wins eternity for individuals. We're willing to do whatever we can for that gospel. because we know it's worth it. Paul was willing to become all things to all people so that more people might be saved. Let's follow Paul's example. Simply put, the gospel doesn't change, but we should be willing to change if it means reaching more people for Christ. And so conversations we ought to be having in church are, how do we reach the white van man here in Jersey who rides all around town, who but maybe doesn't go to church? How do we reach the Polish or the Portuguese immigrant who's been living here for 15 or 20 years and never has really been reached by a church? How do we reach young mums at school gates who feel like they have no time at all and they're completely spent giving of themselves all the time? How do we reach young office workers in St. Helier? Now, with each of those groups, we might look at different things at how we do it. The gospel will remain the same, but the way that we share the gospel might be different. The gospel remains the same, but the way that we share it might be different. So far, we've seen that Paul was willing to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel, and he was willing to modify his cultural preferences for the sake of others. And finally, in verses 23 to 27, we can see that Paul was willing to sacrifice anything so that he could win the prize. Let's take a look at verse 23 to 27, where Paul says this: "I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize." In these verses, Paul declares that like a runner, he endures for the sake of the gospel. And he endures in order to get the prize, which he describes as being the full blessings of the gospel and as a crown that will last forever. And as I read these verses, it makes me think of the Olympic athletes we've been enjoying so much over the last week and a half. Or almost 2 weeks now, isn't it? Who train day and night. Who force their bodies to endure hardship and pain, who allow their whole lives to be regulated and managed with a single-minded focus on winning that prize, winning gold. By the way, gold that will not last. And in the same way, Paul was willing to endure hardship and sacrifice and run the race of faith for the sake of his prize. And Paul was dead set on not doing anything that would disqualify him from obtaining the full blessings and rewards that are found in Jesus Christ. And so the question for us is, do we live in a way that anticipates and prepares for the day when we will cross that finish line and receive our prize? A prize which includes being resurrected from the dead. I love that as a Christian, I don't have to fear death anymore, because I know that I'm going to get a brand new body. I can't wait for that brand new body. Can you wait? I'm hoping that I get kind of 2.0 model, like Roy's model, rather than my model. Yeah? I can't wait for that day. A prize where we get rid of our tired, broken down bodies and we get the best great upgrade you could ever have. A prize that includes being made perfect in Christ's image, where we have an eternity without tears or strife because there is no more sin. And most importantly, our prize will be that for eternity we will have perfect and unending fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you wait? I can't wait. Is that prize at the forefront of your mind? Does it drive your decision making? Are you willing to give up rights and preferences and even present comfort in order to gain that prize? Are you conforming your lifestyle to assure that when Jesus meets you on the finish line, you are living for Him? Because remember, Jesus, He won eternity for us by dying for us. He died for us. And so the least we can do is live for Him. And Paul warns us here that we ought not run in vain or in a way which might disqualify us from winning the prize. And so it might be that you maybe are a Christian who's in that middle mile of the race, and you've just slowed down. And you're not progressing in your relationship with Christ like you used to. Or maybe you've just lost your way and been sidetracked. You feel like you're just beating at the air. Or maybe you've become disillusioned with church or with faith or with a fellow Christian, and so that's led you off track. If that's you, can I encourage you to follow Paul's example? Go into spiritual training. You know, I don't know about you, but for me, every year about this time, it's February, and I go, golly, I need to go into training. It's going to be summertime soon, you know? Guns need to come out, so I need to start doing push-ups again. I need to start doing sit-ups again. I need to start running again and using my bike again. You go into training. Paul is encouraging us, go into spiritual training. Don't be aimless with your life, but instead devote yourself to knowing Christ and making Him known. Be willing to do hard things for the gospel. I think one of the best things I ever did was when I was about 25, a guy said to me, "Hey, Drew, would you be willing to read the Bible with me?" I said, "Ah, I don't know, maybe." And he's like, "It's going to be at 5 a.m. at the Waffle House." I said, "5 a.m.?" He said, "Yeah, I'm a hardworking man. I don't have any other time for you. I've got 5 a.m. to 6 a.m. Will you do it?" I said, "Yeah, I guess so." And this godly older guy invested in me in a serious way, and it's when my faith really turned on. And it was so hard to wake up. And I had so many excuses every week. But I was going into spiritual training. And so that's what you do. And we should also remember the prize, that we are promised a crown that will last for all eternity. Our salvation is forever secure. That we will enjoy all the blessings that Christ has earned for us. And we should remember that Christ is our home. That any hardship we face in this life is worth the cost. As we think about keeping our eyes on the prize, it must be mentioned that this last week, Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord. Billy Graham was an evangelist, and his life was spent faithfully serving Jesus. He lived 99 years. He traveled the globe. He proclaimed the gospel to millions of people from all walks of life. And he lived a life of faithful obedience. And through it all, Jesus was Billy Graham's North Star. Billy Graham was single-mindedly focused on being with his Savior for eternity. Many people on Facebook and elsewhere this week have quoted a statement that Graham made regarding his own eventual death. It was a statement he made back in 1999. Graham said this, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." A little known fact is that Billy Graham borrowed that statement from the evangelist D.L. Moody and adopted it for his own life. And indeed, any Christian can confidently adopt those words for themselves. Because in Christ, we have an absolute assurance that heaven is our home, that God will receive us into His presence as friends rather than enemies, and that we will live for eternity because of what Jesus did for us. See, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in our own good deeds. It's in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for us and rose from the grave, defeating death forever, to win for us eternity. As we close this morning, I want to leave you with one final question. Do you have that kind of assurance? It may be that you are new to Christian things, or perhaps you've been around church forever. But you haven't ever really considered the implications of what it means to put your faith in Christ. If you are someone who doesn't have assurance about what life will look like after death, can I encourage you that you can? You can receive Christ and be assured about your eternal destiny forever, that you it's secure. You can give Him your past, your sin, your broken circumstances of life, and your failed attempts at being good enough. Aren't you tired of being good enough? I know I am. And He promises that He will give you the true prize that lasts forever, a prize that will never fade, that will never perish, and that is impervious to the heavy burdens of this life. And the fabulous news is that when you give your life to Christ, the whole world feels lighter. The struggle to endure hardships feels momentary. And a Christian is happy to run the race of endurance set before us because we know that the prize is worth it. And because Christ frees us from the burdens of this world, a Christian can live in complete freedom. We're no longer slaves to our selfishness. I mean, I don't know about you, I feel so bogged down by my own selfishness. To be freed from selfishness, that instead we're willing slaves of Christ, which means that we don't push ourselves forward and demand our rights, but instead we've been freed to selflessly serve our King, who may on occasion ask that we be put last so that others can come first, who may ask us to change the way that we do things for the sake of those who aren't saved yet. We are free in Christ, and yet because we love Christ, we're happy to give up our rights, and we're flexible and willing to consider the preferences of others. And we train our bodies to endure to the end because we long for that day when we will be more alive than we are now. We eagerly anticipate that day when we will go into the presence of God and receive our prize. Let's pray that we be faithful to the end. Oh, Father God, we do thank you for the example set by the Apostle Paul, for the example set by D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and many, many faithful Christians who have come before us. And we pray that we would follow their example of selfless, faithful endurance. We pray that we would be flexible enough to live lives that serve you and others before ourselves. But also we pray that you would develop in us a spiritual toughness so that we might endure to the end. And to these ends, we ask for the help of your Spirit, and we trust solely in the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.